Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 12, please? Luke chapter 12. We're getting toward the conclusion of a sermon that was preached. The context of this was there was a huge pressing crowd. There were so many people pressing around that they were kind of trampling each other, pressing in, but it wasn't because they were all necessarily really keyed in and enjoying the message. The crowd was kind of joining in and crowding in more because they were in opposition now. And this is kind of a turning point in the account that we have in Luke, where there's a turning of the crowd against the Messiah, against their own prince, and against the message. And so as he's concluding this message to a largely hostile crowd, he says in verse 49, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Heavenly Father, thank you for your word again today. Thank you, Lord, that none of these things are optional and of little import. This particular passage and this particular concept you have repeated frequently during your earthly ministry. It was a topic that you typically and periodically and frequently took up because it's important. And oh Lord, how it is on my heart today that this is so important in our day and in our the circumstances we are in. So Lord, I would pray that you would help me to do a good job of making the message here very clear. Lord, as a priest would come before you to offer up sacrifice and to do his job, he would first have to stop off at the bronze laver, and he would be looking into the polished surface, which was a picture of self-evaluation and self-judgment, and then the resultant need to wash. And so, Lord, we do that as we come before you and as we go to look into your word. I do that in particular. Pray, Lord, that you would wash and cleanse and then enable and empower me to do the task that you've called me to do in teaching this word. Help me to be clear. Enable me by your Spirit to teach the word so that there's clarity and conviction and something specific that we know and come away from this passage with. And we commit the following time afresh into your hands in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we said, Jesus is addressing his disciples. That was the whole point. He says, he began to speak to his disciples, and yet he was fully anticipating that the increasingly hostile crowd is also listening in on the teaching, and the hostile crowd included people like, people who were just culturally believers, meaning they were ethnically those who followed Judaism, ethnically associated with Yahweh, but in terms of actually being saved, even in an Old Testament context, in terms of actually being having a living relationship with God, no. They were ethnically compliant. They didn't stick out. They learned the jargon. They knew how to fit into that crowd, and they did that comfortably. And so there were people like that. There were scribes and Pharisees who were even more hostile to the Lord. And Jesus is trying to take a people who were very religious and kind of break into their thinking the idea, do you know something? In spite of the fact of how well you fit into Judaism and the culture, which is a religious culture, you personally might not be saved. Huh. And so, here it is. He put that, he made sure that that was inscripturated in the Word so that the church would be evaluating this and frequently coming across it, because as we go verse by verse, phrase by phrase, we kind of keep on repeating the same message because we're repeating it in ratio with how he preached on earth. And if it's something that he tackles a lot on earth, it's going to show up as we do this kind of teaching. So, what a message. As I say, what he's saying to this crowd is going to be cross-grained to them. And it's going to be as cross-grained to them as it is in our day. The teaching, as I say, is repeated multiple times during the ministry of Jesus on several different occasions. He works us into his sermon several places. So if an outline is helpful to your thinking, and you want to think, okay, so I want to be kind of putting this into little packages in the sermon, I came with outline. You can tell I don't do a lot of work on outlines or alliterations or anything like that, but if this would be helpful, consider the ultimate objective of the Messiah. First thing, the coming dread of the Messiah, and then the resultant division over the Messiah. So if you wanting to put it down into note form, it'll kind of roughly fit into there. And it should be. You should find some flow. This is, after all, a sermon, and you shouldn't be kind of taking a verse in isolation and just saying, well, here's a verse, and I think it means this, and it has no relation to the verse ahead and the verse behind. There's a flow of thinking, there's a flow of thinking in this sermon and this part of his sermon as well. Well, I've come to cast fire upon the earth. Wow, what does that mean? Do you suppose I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. That's not something that is frequently quoted of Jesus, not in the contemporary billing. Most modern commentators start with the assumption, okay? They start with, well, of course, Jesus is coming to bring peace. He's all about peace. He's all about reconciliation. And he's against any and all conflict. And his teaching is then read through that simple but very distorting lens. And so we come to that passage. He's coming to bring division. Coming to bring division. Well, okay, so let's figure out what that means. It must be just another way of him saying that he's going to be a wonderful unifying peacemaker, because that's what we want him to be. So he says he's coming to bring division, but it can't mean that. It must mean something different. And the thought is unspoken. And did that ever turn out badly and unsuccessful for him? Because, man, it didn't look like he brought a lot of peace. But good on him, he keeps trying on anyway. And as to this fire, well, they go, okay, well, let's just take that in isolation from anything he said before and after. And that's just the Holy Spirit. Nothing alarming here, folks. Just keep on moving. And the popular image and badly deficient understanding of Jesus being a docile, harmless, unthreatening teacher of moralism is once again protected. But we're not going to do that. We're going to take his words, we're going to try and exegete them out, find out what he's trying to say, and then say that's the message he was trying for. Understand something, Jesus is radically countering the expectations of Judaism, their expectations of the coming Messiah. He has been talking all the way through about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Master, and frequently, as he goes through, he talks about it being my coming and the fact that I'm going to be coming as master so that there's no way that you can't draw the conclusion. He's the Messiah, and he is going to be coming again, and there's some things that he's going to be doing in his ministry. But Jesus is radically countering their expectations of the coming Messiah by simply expounding the scriptures they had and that they thought that they knew. The popular teaching on the subject, as in our day, was not thorough, and it certainly wasn't balanced. As Jesus said on the road to Emmaus, how slow they were to believe everything that was written about the Messiah. Well, let's start with the first one in verse 49. I've come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. When I just say that, I've come to cast fire on the earth, we don't spend a lot of time in Isaiah. We don't spend... How many of you in the last month have spent any time in the book of Micah? Well, probably not, right? We just kind of don't give a lot of attention to that. But I mean, that was the scriptures that they lived in. So they would have understood that immediately a little differently than what we do. When he says, I'm come to cast fire on the earth, they'd go, oh, that was something that was spoken about. That's something we should know. And so your mind probably immediately runs off to Isaiah chapter 66, right? Well, maybe it will from here on in. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 66. And this would have been a kind of a favorite passage because it has all kinds of expectations about the coming kingdom worked into it, and they were all about the kingdom, but not about the kingdom righteousness. But they understood some things about the Messiah. Verse 15, for behold, the Lord will come in fire. And there was a thing that was kind of a little bit hazy in their thinking, but they had to deal with, because in Scripture, particularly in Isaiah, he'd be talking about the coming of the Messiah, and then he would, in the same time, talk about the coming of the Yahweh, the Lord. So they had to make the connection. Messiah somehow is with Yahweh, not a representative of Yahweh, Yahweh. For behold, the Yahweh will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury. To render his what? His anger with fury. And his rebuke with flames of fire. They go, okay, yeah. That sounds like the Messiah. That's what they were expecting. And his sword on all flesh. Well, they immediately thought, okay, so we understand that. That's not us. I mean, obviously that wouldn't be us as people who are by his name. That wouldn't be us who are Israel. That would be them. Those guys. All flesh meaning the bad guys, not us, bad guys. So his sword will be on all flesh, but whereas actually it says, what now? All flesh. Oh, judgment is going to be on all flesh. Well, they'd kind of washed that one away. And those slain by the Lord will be many. Wow, okay. They were familiar with that, but they'd kind of taken a lot of the sting out of that by applying that to somebody else. In our day, of course, when they talks about bringing fire, what is the one that you have heard probably in the pop Christian context? Oh, well, he's going to come and bring the Holy Spirit. And that's not a bad thing. He's just going to come and he's going to bring fire, he's going to bring the Holy Spirit, and it's going to be a good thing. But man, you look at where this goes. Verse 22, just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure, and it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who've transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. That sounds like the sword is doing something different than what is being taught today. Anyway, they would have been understanding that. They would have known those things, but they would have taken and they'd have said, well, all the judgment, that goes to somebody other than us. And I mention that because, oh, you know, that could be happening anytime the Word of God is being preached. That could be happening here today. Understanding, you know, it talks about God moving in judgment against people. That must be other people. That wouldn't be us, right? People today could attend church for years and never know that such an unpopular passage and such an unpopular concept even existed. Popular Judaism knew these passages, but again, they said, he's saying he's going to go after the bad guys, the Gentiles, but he's never going to get tough on us. Well, Jesus is going to very, very methodically kind of tear a hole in that expectation. And he needs to. He needs to do some deconstructing so that people would say, do you know something? I might not be as secure, I might not be as saved as I kind of thought I am. So he's doing some deconstructing. Jesus is going to the starting point that his mission is to bring the fires of judgment on the earth. And he adds that the holy character of Jesus is such that fiery judgment would be preferred to come quickly rather than later. Interesting. You know, again, this is not something that we immediately maybe think about Jesus, but he says, I've come to cast fire, judgment, on the earth. And he says, and how I wish it were already kindled. I'm eager for this. I wish that was going on right now. Wow. The wickedness of man and the wickedness of these people provokes a response in him that there would be everything so right about fiery judgment falling immediately, that there would be an immediate and unmistakable response to sinners. You probably, at some point in time, heard a little phrase that kind of helps you over some of these bad passages or these tough passages, and you've probably been taught, God hates the sin, but God loves the... Right. And so, in the judgment, what's going to happen is he's going to take the sin and he's going to throw all that into the fire, but he's going to save the sinner. Is that how it works? Is that how it works? Well, that's not how he describes it. Because the sinner is not somehow, like that little phrase says, something separate from the sin that they commit. It's a part of their identity. It is their identity. And so in the lake of fire, he doesn't throw the sin into the lake of fire. He throws the what? Good to rethink that, revisit that little piece of pop culture. So there is, he says, an urgency. There's an urge, a zealousness in Jesus to respond to sinners immediately. And this is because Jesus is holy. And if that were not in him, actually, he would not qualify as a holy Messiah. One of the necessary outcomes of someone being holy on the level that God is holy is that there's an immediate hatred for sin. And Jesus has that. And there's a zealousness about him that he wants to deal with the sinners who are sinning. And so if you're here today and you're cherishing in your heart that somehow in the whole course of things, Jesus is really mad at your sin, but somehow he's going to coddle you, would you Would you be willing to reconsider that by the Word of God? Would you compare what you believe about Jesus to his own testimony? As the God-man, he's not at all reluctant, apologetic, or hesitant about moving with judgment against unrepentant sinners. John chapter 9, for example, John chapter 9, verse 39, he says, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those, for judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." There was expected, there was anticipated, in fact, there was some purposeness in the idea of him coming in judgment. And so going back to Luke chapter 12, "I've come to cast fire upon the earth." Come to cast fire upon the earth. How I wish it was already kindled. That's the inclination of Christ towards sin. That is really a capturing of what his what the entire thing of him coming as a Messiah is. Verse 50. "But I have a baptism to undergo." I have a baptism to undergo. So he's saying that there is, he understands that this is the very purpose of his office, and he's not all at all disinclined or unwilling to do that. So in coming judgment, our first point, the ultimate objective of the Messiah is judgment. But there's a task that is set before that, that he's zealously not looking forward to. And it's in verse 50, verse the first part. "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." Now, as soon as they say the word baptism, immediately we start thinking of some sort of a ceremonial thing. Okay, we're thinking of water or something. And that's because there has been, sadly, in Bible translation into English, instead of translating the word baptismo, which would be to immerse, to dunk, that's what the word baptism means, there has been, because that was sort of a bit of a political hot potato, it was always transliterated, baptism, and basically carry the Greek word through rather than to give the translation of it to dunk. And here it doesn't serve us very well at all. He says, "I have a," well, let's put the right word in, "I have an immersion to be immersed to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished." So there's, I'm going to be immersed in something, he's saying. So obviously he's not talking about water baptism, as that happened 3.5 years earlier. Here he is speaking of his coming, flogging, and death, but more to the point, he's talking about a time when Jesus would be immersed into the judgment of God as he took to himself the legal status of those who would be his sheep. What he was going to be immersed into that he was not at all looking forward to was where he was going to be immersed in our sin and therefore the righteous target of God's wrath. And that was not at all something he was looking forward to. He says here, "and how distressed I am until it's accomplished." He says, I'm in a constant state where, even here months before Gethsemane, he says, this is something that's on my mind, and it is something that I find revolting. There's a revulsion about this thing that's coming up. It's distressing, revolting, repellent. The prospect is dreadful. And as much as his holy nature is eager to move with judgment against sin and unrepentant sinners in specific, his holy character finds the prospect of him becoming sin for us, taking upon himself our sin and the resultant wrath of the Father. That's a dreadful thought for him. That is something that is a looming dread that he knows is coming up. Jesus is eager to deal with sin, and it's a major objective as his coming as the Messiah, but he's going to have the wrath of God due to some of those sinners be meted out entirely on him, which he finds personally distressing, until it is, and I'm going to use the Greek word, and some of you are going to go, hey, I recognize that word. He says, until it is accomplished, until it is telestai. And you go, oh, I think I remember that word. Because Jesus, when he was on the cross, just before he died, he said, it is finished, and that's the Greek word. Anyone? Yeah, tetelestai, accomplished, fully finished, fully paid in full. He says, I'm in distress until that particular baptism is fully dealt with, fully accomplished, fully paid for. Wow. So the ultimate objective of the Messiah, the coming dread of the Messiah, and now we have, as we go through the passage, the resultant division over the Messiah. And he asks a question, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? As you walked in this morning, is that what your assumption was? Did you assume that Jesus had come to bring peace? Man, it's packaged that way, isn't it? Come to Jesus, and what's he going to do for your business? Oh, it's going to blossom. It's going to be great. What's he going to do for your marriage? Oh, man, come to Jesus, and it's just going to be fantastic for your marriage. Come to Jesus, what's it going to do to your family? Oh, man, have you considered the benefit package? It's just going to be a blossoming of blessing all over the place if you become a Christian. Have all of you here today experienced that? Have all of you, when you went home to mom and dad, said, hey, I've become a Christian, a real Christian, did every one of them just kind of fall over themselves and say, oh, so happy for you. Couldn't be attaboy. Well done. Is that what happened to you? You know, it's important because that's what pop Christianity teaches. And if you aren't taught something different, you could be looking and going, man, what went wrong? What happened? I became a Christian, and everything is supposed to be zip-bitty-doo-da, zip-bitty, it's all supposed to be beautiful, and it wasn't. What happened? Do you suppose I came to grant peace on the earth? Well, the answer from that crowd would have been a resounding yes. Well, I mean, yes for us in Israel, no for them, the Gentiles, right? They knew that. The Hebrew people historically regarded the apex of the blessing of God as peace. Peace. One of their highest aspirations as a nation and individually was peace. Shalom. Shalom. And so when they greeted one another, what would they greet another with? Shalom. Peace. That's the finest thing you can wish for somebody. Peace. Peace. How do they greet at each other? In fact, if I came in here this morning, I would have started out, if this was a synagogue, and I would have said, Shalom Aleichem. And you who were practiced in the culture would respond, Aleichem Shalom, and to you be peace. Peace to you. Ah, and to you peace. That's the typical response, even when you begin to address an audience. That was the fondest wish and the kindest blessing. And for the people raised in Judaism, the principal thing they thought the Messiah would bring is peace. Peace in Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 2. Let's turn there for a minute and just kind of look at what they understood the Messiah was going to do. Isaiah chapter 2. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. So there's an ascendancy of Israel over the other nations. And many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us. And you should immediately be asking, so is this heaven? Is this heaven he's describing, where they're going to stream in and try and find out what the truth is? Does that one of the things that's going on in heaven? And your answer should be, no. That doesn't sound right. No, he's talking about the millennial kingdom. But there's going to be people streaming to it. Come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his path. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In other words, it will have a start in a location. The word of the Lord is going to be broadcast from Jerusalem. It's talking about a literal place. And he will judge between the nations. Means that there's a talking about a circumstance where this isn't heaven. Where nations, there's some conflict, but he comes in and he judges between them and settles the conflict. That's one of the things the Messiah was going to do. And he will render decisions for many peoples. Again, there's an idea that he's having to take care of some conflict that was there, but he's taking care of it very forcefully and authoritatively. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And there's a bronze statue in front of the United Nations of somebody doing just that. Beating a sword into a plowshare. And they're going, that's it, that coming peace. And that is true. It is peace. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Well, there was a context. That was supposed to happen during a particular time. And the promotion and the time where the gospel is going through in our era, that's not what's happening, is it? That's not what's happening. But there's an expectation that the Messiah would do that. If you scoot ahead to Isaiah chapter 9, for example, verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as in the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. In other words, there is going to be not the somehow a negotiated peace, but there will be peace that is imposed by a greater. And then, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, what? Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. So they understood that. They understood that. One of the songs that they would sing was a song from Zechariah 2. Roni, roni, vitzim ki, dat zion. And it was one of the things that they would basically start a meeting with. Roni, roni, shout. And it's a shout with gladness. Vitzim ki, and be very glad, O daughter of Zion. Why? Because I'm coming, and I'll dwell in your midst. And they understood that's going to be peace. That's going to be peace. Psalm 72 talks about that. Luke chapter 1, when there's Zacharias is talking about the significance of the coming of John the Baptist, he says, well, he's going to be ushering in somebody, and that somebody is going to be someone who is the Prince of Peace. Chapter 2, verse 14 of Luke. What do the angels say on earth? Peace. You missed that little bit there. peace on earth to those who are rightly aligned to him, basically. Anyway, there was an expectation that was that he was going to be bringing peace, but of course their expectation was based on a partial understanding, only part of the story, only considering the verses that fit their particular narrative. Peace for anyone in Israel, for the good guys, subjugation by force to the Gentiles, the bad guys, but those guys deserve it and they had it coming. But for us guys, shalom, shalom. For our tribe, shalom, shalom. And all of this was based on the very false assumption that you, if you were the offspring of Abraham, you were automatically one of the good guys. You say, how could they make that assumption? Well, there's people that understand that just because they come to church, they're one of the good guys. Right? Happens in our day. When the Messiah came, they thought he was sort of obligated to be on their side no matter what. They'd forgotten that God was a God that dealt with sin no matter whose side they were thought to be on. And they should have seen that. If you go to Amos chapter 4, Amos chapter 4, where am I in my notes? There we go. Amos chapter 2, that makes more sense. Actually, if you go all the way back here to Amos chapter 1, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they deported an entire population, delivered to Edom, I will send fire. Wow. Verse 9, for three transgressions Tyre, and for four I will not revoke its punishment. Verse 10, so I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre. Verse 12, I will send fire upon Teman. Okay, well, the bad guys are getting it. This is all good. Verse 14, I will kindle a fire on the wall of Rabbah. Good, they had that one coming too. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four I will not revoke its punishment. I'll send fire on Moab. We're still cheering. This is great. Verse 4, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. I will send fire upon Judah. Oh, that one they didn't talk about as much. See, they should have known all the way back that God is not a pet God. God is not somebody that is sort of that genie in the bottle. He's not a resource, personal resource. He's not somebody that can be manipulated for them. He is deathly opposed, dreadfully, frighteningly opposed to sin. And he's frighteningly opposed to sin no matter who commits it. Right? No matter who commits it. So they should have known that. They didn't. And so as we go back to Luke chapter 12, he says, I'm coming to bring fire. Well, they thought they knew what that meant. Do you suppose I came to grant peace? I tell you, no, but rather division. A holy God always moves against sin. And not all in the nation of Israel are holy. And so what they needed to know is, do you know something, guys, out there in the audience listening? God's going to move against sin, and that's going to cause division. And where is he going to do division? Well, he says, from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. And he goes on, and he's talking about not division happening between Jews and Gentiles, not even happening between some sort of political thing in Israel. He's saying it's going to go all the way down to the very core of your culture, even into your families. And you should know what they probably knew, that this again was a quote from the Old Testament. So go, if you would, to Micah chapter 7. And you need to get a little few wrinkle spots on your on your scripture on that particular area of scripture too, if you haven't looked at that one recently. Micah chapter 6. He talks about his own people. He talks about the people of Israel. Woe is me, for I'm like a fruit picker, like the grape gatherers. There's not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there's no upright person among them. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. In other words, they're equally coordinated at doing evil, right-handed or left-handed. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul, and they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. For her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. In other words, you can't assume that even the closest is on your side. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own household. He's saying there's going to be conflict that goes all the way down into the most basic unit of your nation, which is the family. The family. The chaos of conflict was not something out there among the Gentiles, but at the very core of them. So why is Jesus quoting this? Why is he in Luke chapter 12, why is he quoting that particular passage? Is he trying to say that just like in the days of Amos, family peace was going to be gone from now on? Because that's how he starts the thing. He says, I tell you no, but rather division, verse 52, for from now on, from this day forward, here's something that's going to be happening. He's saying from now on what? Family peace was going to be gone? Yeah, but he's saying something more, because he says from now on they are going to be divided, but he says, I tell you, I came to not bring peace, but I came to grant you division. I came to grant you division. It was the purpose and intention of Jesus to give division and disunity. He intended to give disunity and disarray to families. Did anyone tell you that as they were giving you the happy gospel? That your association with him and your following him could result in chaos in your home? Verse 52, in one home, under one roof, there's a mom and a dad who have a son and a daughter, and the son is married. And there's a nightmare going on there. Divided is a perfect passive participle. It means they are divided with finality. In the home, there are peoples in the home that are divided with finality. Have you ever heard the English phrase diametrically opposed? That's where that word came from, this particular word in the Greek. Cut in two and absolutely at odds with each other. Do you find that shocking? Enemies, and there's no fix, no reversal in a family. How did that happen? Jesus said, I granted that. I granted that. An hour ago when you sauntered into this meeting, did you have any expectation of that about Jesus, that he came to grant, to give unfixable family disunity? A few months earlier, Jesus had already said something like this, and so let's go back where he gives even a more complete teaching about what he's talking about. Go, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Let's start on verse 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And then he asks the same question. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And there he quotes now from Micah. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against the mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his own household. He quotes the passage, but he adds a little bit, and he says, I came to set. This is an expression of my intention. Wow. Well, how does that happen? Verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Well, let's pause for a minute and think about that a bit. Folks, do you love your dad or do you love your kids more than Jesus? You ever stopped and thought about that? Do you love your Jesus more than your spouse? You go, well, man, I don't know. I don't think I should have to choose. Number one and number two, I don't think I've ever thought. I wouldn't even know what metric. I wouldn't even know how to measure that. Do I love Jesus more than family? I mean, they're kind of two different categories, aren't they? Like, how would you even judge? Hard to qualify, hard to quantify. There's no real metric for which I love more or less, is there? Well, there is. He gave it a little earlier. Scoot to Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. He's saying this. I might love God. And I kind of like money too. So which is it? Which is highest? Which is my first loyalty? Well, there will be deliberately constructed by our God situations where you will be caused to choose between is my first priority making money, or is my first priority being pleasing to God? And at that moment, if you choose, I think I need to do what's good for business, and if that's wrong, I'll ask forgiveness for God later, and it'll be okay. That somehow I can dwell in that no man's land, and I'm still a disciple. And he says, no. No, at that point in time, the real master of your life is the one you give first primary loyalty to. That's the concept. That's how you figure out which one you love more. Well, plug it back into here. He who loves father or mother, verse 37 of Matthew 10, more than me is not worthy of me. Some of you have already been placed in a position where you had to choose, right? In fact, there is a good possibility that some of you are here right there today. And you're on the hot seat. And you know to follow Jesus, to be openly loyal to him, to be obedient to him, will put you in supreme Dutch with your folks. And it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be something that, you know, kind of washes over real quick. It will be like they're your enemies forever. And you have to choose. And what you'll be tempted to do is say, well, on this occasion, I will keep mom and dad happy with me, and then I'll just kind of go back to Jesus and say, sorry, oops. But what he's saying is, if that's how you play the game, if that's your value system, if it's more important to you that mom and dad are happy with you, you're not a disciple. Or, he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If you, at the end of the day, you go, but if I do this, it'll put me in Dutch with my family. I mean, I can't do that. I can't have it so that my own family kind of pulls away from me. It went away, didn't it? Can't have that. And so you decide to make a decision based on what's going to be good for your family instead of how to obey the Lord. If your first loyalty is them, he's saying you're not a believer. You're not a believer. That's the metric of how you know if you love God more. When faced with choosing who you're going to be loyal to, who you're going to obey, who you're going to have pleased with you, you choose the one over the other. And then he goes even further. And he who does not take his cross, they'd have known that. That wasn't some sort of a abstract concept. That was die. He does not take his cross and follow after me, he's not worthy of me. In other words, you have to be willing to have somebody else sorely displeased with you, me. I have to be willing to make decisions that are to the disadvantage of me over Christ. One you choose to please, the other you have thereby chosen to alienate because of your choice. At some point in time, when you're in that midst of that, you make a decision. You can live with this one being insulted more easily than the other. You can live with this one being alienated more than the other. Matthew chapter 10 should be where you really search your heart. If I obey Jesus, and this is the one that they do a lot in communist China. If you decide you're going to follow Jesus, man, it could be bad for your parents. It could endanger your parents. It could embarrass your parents. Well, some of you have heard that one too, right? Don't go doing that, identifying with Jesus. You'll be a public embarrassment to you. You faced that, haven't you? You faced that. Or they might not like you anymore. They might disown you, and they might throw you out and walk away from you forever and be a divided against enemy of you forever. That's right. But there'll be something in your head that goes, therefore that must not be what Jesus wants me to do. It can't be that he's asking that of me. And Jesus says, I came to grant, to give irreconcilable disunity and division to families. I came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword from now on. From now on, expect that that is what's going to be happening. Someone in the family following Jesus as a first loyalty will automatically, naturally produce that reaction and that nightmare. And Jesus not only saw that coming, he says, I did it. I did it. What you should be thinking through your head, and what should have been actually the reasoning going on in your mind as you were first responding to Christ and deciding if you're going to be a disciple, should have been this. If I obey Jesus, it might be bad for me. It might endanger me. It might be bad for my empire, my dreams, my life goals, my comfort, my prosperity, my future. It could even influence whether I get even a chance to have a spouse and children. Follow Jesus, I could end up broke, alone, persecuted, mocked, with no dream career and no family. But at that moment you say, but I'm going to follow Jesus rather than what's good for me. And I'm going to follow Jesus rather than please my parents. I'm going to follow Jesus rather than have my family happy with me. Don't think, he says, don't think for a moment in Luke chapter 12 that I came to bring peace. He says, I came with the intention, it was part of the intention here about your calling that there would be some involvement of division. It would divide you from some of your friends. It would divide you from your peers. It would even get right down to the core of your family. That's what's coming. And so I'm going to ask you, think back to the time when you would tell people was the time you became a Christian, where the time when you became a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ. Is that what you meant? When you said, I'm going to be a disciple, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus, is that what you meant? Even if it costs me my family. I'm going to be a follower of Jesus if my wife, if my spouse walks away. Well, Jesus would never do that. Yeah, he would. He actually promises he will. So, when you became a disciple, is that what you meant? Did you mean, I will serve you, Jesus, the rest of my life, even if I forfeit my parents' approval, my kids' loyalty, my own goals and dreams, and even my life? Is that what you meant? If it wasn't what you meant then you didn't become a disciple then either. You didn't become somebody who was saved. You might have said a prayer or had some rather sentimental thoughts about God and sort of wanted him to be in your life within, you know, limits. But that's not becoming a disciple. That's not becoming saved. That's becoming religious, but not saved. And as you're sitting here today, if you right now see the two options, be religious, but kind of still looking out for me a bit, or somehow decide you're going to do what God wants you to do, no matter what the consequences. If you see those two options and absolutely know, living the rest of your life here on earth as a slave of Christ, you just do what you're told. And living on into eternity, serving Christ as a slave to such a master as he is, you say, that doesn't sound like something you signed up for. And the idea of me serving my Jesus as my master is not a greater delight than anything else that I could name. If that's the case, you're likely what we call an ethnic Christian. Or to use the terminology from the Bible, you're a Sabomahi. You're a God-fearer. But you're not saved. You're not saved. If you have a real saving relationship with Jesus, you'll have it on his terms. These are his terms. You choose him, obedience to him, even if it costs any other relationship than you can think, even if it costs anything that you would lay your hands on in your entire life. The most important thing is, I will have Christ. And I'm willing for it to cost anything. Those are the terms. So in this little package, Jesus is going to come back and deal with sin in fiery judgment without the least bit hesitation. He is in fact eager to do so. But first, he stared down and faced being immersed into your sin and guilt, our sin and guilt, which resulted in him declaring tetelestai, paid in full, because the sinless Son of God with a human body died a bleeding death on the cross for the sins of others, and presented to the Father a perfect and complete payment to God the Father for the sin we committed, rose again on the third day to prove that that was all true. And this truth will, in the short term, from now on until he comes and reigns on the earth, cause division, bring a sword, result in unresolvable, unfixable conflict where those who do not share your loyalties to Jesus will hate you as an enemy. If you obey and choose to please Jesus, they will hate you. Jesus says, obey me, follow me anyway. And for some of you here today, I'm hoping that is a wonderful reassurance, because you went through this. You walked through that fire in your home. You felt when your family, with anger, turned against you, and you thought, that'll never happen. I can't allow that to happen. But you went through that. You saw that happen. And there are times when you're thinking, I must have done something wrong. And the point is, you could have been doing just exactly the right thing. And God was providing that so that you knew whose side you were on, even if they didn't. So I'm hoping it's a wonderful reassurance for some here today. And for some here today who are right at that point now, where if you keep on doing what you're doing, if you keep on making the spiritual decisions you're making, it will cost you. And you become aware of the fact it could cost you everything. And I'm hoping you understand you're right. It could. And there's no guarantee that you come into Christ will make a better marriage, will make a better, more harmonious family. In fact, it is kind of the ruling assumption that there's going to be a good deal more conflict in your life. But you come anyway. Jesus asks this of you, being completely aware of what nightmare disaster might be unleashed on your home, your marriage, your life. And he asks you to submit to him, follow him, and trust him anyway. Jesus asks, and I pray today, you follow Jesus, now being completely aware of what nightmare disaster might be unleashed on your life, but you're going to follow him anyway. Have you done that? Notice I didn't say, did you pray the prayer and ask Jesus to come into your heart, whatever that means. What I asked is, have you decided that you're going to follow Jesus as a disciple no matter what? That's the real question. Have you ever done that? Are you a real disciple of the Lord? Heavenly Father, thank you for the times when you bring us to the hour of decision again. And Lord, I would pray that you would help us to sort it through and help us to understand that, well, what kind of a master is this? Well, it's the kind of a master who loves us and would lay down his life for us and to completely, absolutely subjugate our will and say, I don't have a will anymore. I'm just going to do your will, is the smartest thing we can do. It is the safest thing we can do, because we know that even while we were sinners, you died for us. Help us to get there. And for those of us who have, but it's been troubling because of all of the conflict, and we're again kind of mystified. Why all the conflict? Help us, Lord, to be reassured. No, that's just right on course. That's what was expected. And to go forward knowing that we were ordained for such things. It was expected that that was going to happen. And we're going to follow Jesus anyway. Work that, I would pray, in our midst for your glory and our joy. For I ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll call on the music team.